I am forever being surprised when I ask people why they do certain things in their church life that they cannot give a clear answer. They know which team Larry Bird plays for. They know George Brett stopped chewing tobacco this spring. They know the history of the company they work for, but they look puzzled if they're asked to explain some ritual which happens frequently on Sunday morning. I'm not sure why we do it, they respond. At least I'm not sure why we do it the way we do. I guess it's always been like this. I really don't know. As I define the difference between teacher and preacher, and as I read the Gospels, it seems to me that Jesus was far more teacher, asking questions, testing old opinions, suggesting new ways of looking at things. And so I like in this pulpit to examine what we do and what we know about why we do it. We will have a service of communion this morning. Let's think about how we came to where we are. In the brief life of this church, by direction of those who govern its worship life, we have celebrated the Lord's Supper or communion twice each year. We think of communion as a privilege, not as an obligation. And as you might expect, if you know the traditional freedom of opinion among congregational churches, we are not all in agreement about frequency. We have a few for whom twice a year is not enough. We have a few for whom it is too much. They would prefer that this ceremony be limited to special chapel services, but not observed during Sunday morning worship. And we have many who do not have strong feelings about this part of our church life. So in typical congregational fashion, we have sought a compromise which would minister to the diversity of views in this church. As you know, in Christendom at large, some churches observe the Lord's Supper weekly, some once each month, some four times a year, some only once a year, and some not at all. The reason for so much difference is because Christian scripture does not regulate how often it should be observed by those who choose to observe it. I think it would surprise many churchgoers to discover that in the narration of the Last Supper, as given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is absolutely no hint by Jesus that he was creating a ritual which was supposed to be central in Christian worship until the end of time. He was a man who taught by parable, and on this last evening with his friends, he realized that they needed some symbol or pledge of his love, which would recall his life and light up for them his hope for the coming of a new kind of kingdom. So while they were eating and drinking, or at the end of their meal, he picked up a piece of bread, in all likelihood already torn and broken, and called it his body. I suppose he could feel already the mutilation of his own flesh, which would come within a few more hours. Looking at the loaf, breaking it again, he saw himself. He picked up a cup of the remaining wine, spoke thanks over it, and ask them to drink it. He called it his blood, which he knew would soon be shed for their sake. We are not told, but it is implied that they did what he asked them to do. The words, "Do this in remembrance of me," which you have heard so many times, and which appear carved on the front of so many communion tables, are not found in the Gospels. They are not found in the original narration of that drama. They appear in a letter from Paul to Corinth, and they reflect a later time when the ceremony of communion in the early church had become an important part of its worship. Oddly, in the Gospel according to John, and this comes as a great surprise to many people, this whole drama of charging a piece of bread with special meaning and a cup of wine in the same way is never mentioned. When John gets to the evening of the Last Supper, he omits this completely. In its place, he tells a story that the other three biographers do not mention: the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus. It is another acted parable, a symbolic lesson about the need to show humility. Same night, same group of people, same upper room, but not a word about bread and wine. If John's gospel did indeed come last, as scholars in general think, and if the communion had come to be as vital in all early churches as it is in many churches now, it seems incredible that he did not even mention it. I might tell you that in terms of verbal stress and the use of the imperative mode in language, there is actually more support for foot washing as a Christian ritual than there is in the Gospels for communion. The difference is that communion caught on and evolved into an ever more significant ritual, while foot washing did not. Some of you, I know, are grateful for that. But it was truly an evolution. We cannot trace historically the ways in which the ceremony got itself separated from an ordinary meal, the kind of meal during which Jesus taught his little parable at the table of the Last Supper. It's only a guess, but a good one, I think, that what the first Christians did was to eat with each other every day during that holiday period in Jerusalem when the church was first established, and that at some point during their meal, in imitation of what Christ had done, they would pause to celebrate the life and love of their Lord by saying a special thanks over their bread and their wine. There is clear evidence that they thought their Lord would return very quickly. They may have meant, in those early days, to eat all their meals together until he came back. But when that did not happen, and the church spread far beyond Jerusalem, it became no longer practical to meet so often and go through this ceremony every day. So although we cannot trace it, by the time Paul was writing, the regular time of meeting had become the first day of the week, known as the Lord's Day, when they ate a meal together. The first day of the week would begin at 6 on what we call Saturday evening, So it was perfectly natural to call part of their ceremony the Lord's Supper. But how different it was from what we do now. Little house churches with a few people around a table, no brass or silver trays, no ushers rehearsed in how to serve a large crowd, just a simple meal with a break in it somewhere for a reenactment of the drama described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I am astonished now to realize that when I was a child, it never occurred to me to ask why we had the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning before we had lunch. We were such literalists in that Oklahoma church that if I had been smarter, I could have puzzled the elders, suggesting either that we call it the Lord's breakfast or that we celebrate it only in the evening. I think of our failure in logic as simply one more proof that when we are walking in the footprints of a long, long tradition, it just does not occur to us to ask questions about it. So long as the church, the early church, was made up of Jewish people, it was relatively easy to preserve the decorous, religious atmosphere of the meal. Jews, after all, had spoken thankful prayers over their food for a long time. But when pagans came into the church, they brought memories of their cult dinners, which might, and apparently often did, degenerate into gluttony and drunkenness. And that is exactly what happened in the Greek city of Corinth. Members of the Christian congregation there met for an evening meal, but in their happiness, because the agape or love feast was a happy occasion, just like one of our fellowship banquets, in their happiness, some of them ate too much and drank too much and were boisterous and rowdy, perhaps some of them even sleepy, by the time they reached that point in the evening when the drama of the Lord's Supper was reenacted from their ordinary meal. Paul trounced them verbally for that. So it's no surprise that as the church got larger and more formalized, the Lord's Supper was separated from the fellowship meal, partly perhaps to keep it from abuses like those at Corinth. They seem also to have started to guard it more carefully from those who might not understand. There is evidence that for a while, non-Christians were allowed to hear the preaching and the teaching part of the service, but were then required to leave before the communion, observed by believers only, behind closed doors to guard the mystery. Justin Martyr describes a celebration of that kind. This exclusiveness was picked up by some churches in the early history of Christianity. In my own church, it was made clear that only members of the church were invited to the Lord's table. I do not mean only members of the church as a whole. I mean only members of our own particular part of it. In some Presbyterian churches, a couple of centuries ago, believers were given a wood or metal token which allowed them to partake of communion. No token presented to the elders or deacons, no bread and wine. For most people, this has come to seem utterly foreign to the spirit of Christ, who after all did not exclude even Judas from his active parable, even though Judas was already committed to betray him to death. In this church, we welcome anyone whose faith finds comfort and meaning in this ceremony. There is no miracle or magic implicit in the elements we use or in this ceremony. I say that because, given the tendency of human beings to like mystery, the simple acted parable of Christ evolved into something much more complex. There is no evidence at all in Scripture to justify the idea of transubstantiation, the belief that the bread and wine are actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. But that view developed as centuries went by, and it is held by many Christians today, especially those who are Catholic. Our feeling is that the mystery and meaning must be created by those who participate. I know that for some of you, and I am one, it has become a little harder to create that meaning, since what was once part of an ordinary meal has become so sophisticated. It occurs to me often now that if communion were done during a meal where there has been love and laughter, a pause in the midst of it, a sudden moment of tender remembrance might be extraordinarily beautiful. Even to the Emersons and Thoreaus of this world who gave up communion as part of Sunday worship. But not everyone feels that way. Many are able to sit in quiet reflection during communion and feel the presence and spirit of their Lord more keenly than at any other time. They consider the fact, as I have done, that what once happened in a very natural way during an evening meal in an upstairs room is now celebrated around the world by hundreds of millions of Christians. That in itself may be as much miracle as one needs. But there is more. The miracle of our being here at all. So different in the ways we live, so different in the work we do, but all made one in friendship by this moment of sharing. I do not create that meaning by anything I do or say. You create it for yourself. If in these next few moments you are able to give your mind over to the mystery of love and friendship, imagining yourself a guest in that upper room, or if that is too hard, then a guest in the kingdom of love and light, the kingdom that is not like America or Russia or anything in between, a kingdom of those who care and who come to such a place as this because they do. If you can do that, if you can put other things out of mind for a few moments and think of these things, we invite you to join us now in the ceremony of communion. In the Gospel according to John, there is a statement that Jesus is the bread of life. Ministering to you in his name, we offer you that bread. Join me in prayer, please. God, our Father, before we eat of this bread, cleanse our hearts and minds of all haste and confusion. and center them on how we may make this moment have meaning. Amen. Wine was a symbol in Jewish life of joy and laughter, of intimacy and friendship in someone's home. Jesus, at the Last Supper, made it a sign of his own life, poured out for us. Ministering to you in his name, we offer the cup. Will you join me once again, please, in prayer? When we lift this cup to our lips, our Father, may there be revealed to us something of the greatness of his Spirit, in whose honor we drink it. Make us thoughtful, truly in communion with that Spirit, so that in ways beyond words we shall be made stronger by this moment. Amen.